When Cynthia and I come back to Texas, it is always fun. It's fun to hear Texans talk. Now, I can poke fun at us because I'm also a Texan. She lived in Tyler for the first 12 years of her life, and then she moved to Galena Park, and we met there in the outskirts of Houston. I was raised in the vast metropolis of El Campo. Why are you laughing? Every once in a while, I get a call from a Texan out in California, like the one that came in not long ago. He said, "Hi, Chuck, you probably can't tell it, but I'm from Texas." I said, "Yeah, Jim, I could tell, and believe me." Or my friend who studied at Howard Payne, which he pronounced Hard Pain. And I said, "What'd you major in?" He said, "Speech." Speech major. Shoot. So coming back to Texas is a good time to come back to our roots and to tighten things down a little. Sort of coming back to the basics. Speaking of basics, we need to do that sometime. We do that in our homes. We do that in a school like this. We do this in our church. From time to time, we'll sort of blow the dust off our philosophy and go back to why we're here and what we're all about and where we're going. You do that in your business, don't you? I understand the sports world that there are some coaches that keep doing that also. The coaches that I admire the most have been coaches of the basics. If you'll allow me here in cowboy country to go to one of those Brand X teams called Green Bay Packers, I'll mention a particular experience that happened. And I've got the biographer of Vince Lombardi to thank for this particular vignette. The Pack was at its all-time high. It was the late 1960s, and they were at the zenith of their power. It seemed as though they had strength at every position, depth at the bench. They were winning that black and blue division hands down. They were going to play the whipping boys of the division, the lowly Chicago Bears. Piece of cake. Except for Lombardi, who warned his guys, "You better not forget it's a game of the basics. Blocking, tackling, passing, catching, deal with the basics. Don't forget." They forgot. They got beat. Lombardi was smoking with rage. He pushed the guys back on the plane, flew them back to Lambeau Field, told them they weren't going home that night. They would put on the sweaty jerseys and the sweaty pads, and they'd go back out onto that frozen over field. He'd turn the lights on, and if necessary, they'd practice till dawn until they got back to the basics. These little guys, really big guys, but felt little, humiliated over the loss, got out in the middle of the field. And along came that little Italian coach tossing a football up in the air. And he screamed, "All right, gentlemen, we go back to basics. This is a football." How basic can you get? It's like saying to a librarian, "This is a book." Like saying to a mother of triplets, "This is a diaper." Like saying to a Dallas man, "This is a Bible." Like a conductor of a symphony saying to the concert master, "This is a half note." Come on. You know, sometime I'd like to take a group of Christians and pull them off the side and look them right in the eyes and say, "Men and women, this is a neighbor. This is a neighbor." You see, what the ball is to the game of football, what the book is to the library, what the Bible is to Dallas Seminary, a neighbor is to Christianity, especially to the compassionate Christian. You can't separate compassion and neighbor. And so important to me in our 60th anniversary that we come back to that primary basic, not only scripture, but neighbor. Let's think about it for a few minutes. There was a masterful dialogue between Jesus and a lawyer, according to Luke chapter 10, toward the end of the chapter. In the middle of a busy day, one of those attorneys, hearing a few things about eternal life and having his curiosity aroused, perhaps raised his hand in the group and said, Teacher, you there, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that is a great question. I'm a Dallas man. I've got answers to questions nobody's asking. I just keep waiting for questions to be asked, and that one is seldom asked me. I would have had an answer just that quick, and probably could have told him in 3 or 4 lines what it means to have eternal life. But I'm not a very good teacher, nothing like Christ, because Jesus didn't give him an answer. He didn't unload the truck of information on this young attorney. He just asked another question. I've often pictured in my mind the scene. You see, in those days, attorneys who were the ancient scribes wore on their wrists little leather pouches called phylacteries. And tucked into these pouches were verses of scripture from the Torah, the ancient books, the early books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And maybe Jesus saw that leather pouch flash in the air when the man raised his hand. And so Christ, instead of immediately dropping this man to his knees with information, simply said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Isn't that gracious? You're asking me a question? I want you to think through this with me. What have you tucked away in that phylactery? And I imagine the man quoted from memory. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it says. That's how it reads to me. In the most profound simplicity, Christ answers, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Another way of saying, you got it, now get at it. Kind of a Swindoll paraphrase of that verse. You got it, now get at it. The ball is back over in the attorney's court. And every attorney I know hates to have the ball in his court. He wants it on the other side of the net. And so he suddenly finds himself struggling with, well, the practicality of what Jesus had assigned him. And so, as attorneys are wont to do, he began to pick at terms. Neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Is he the person that lives next door, or is she the one that lives across the street? What if I go down 2 blocks and turn left? Or what if they live across the county or in another region entirely? What if they're not Jews? Who's my neighbor? Picking at terms. When Cynthia and I were at the Religious Broadcasters Convention up in Washington, D.C. a couple of years ago, we had the privilege of hearing from a scholar an excellent message, Carl F.H. Henry. I particularly enjoyed that talk because it was the only time I've ever heard Dr. Henry speak, and I understood it, and I was thrilled. I was blown away. It was practical. It was lower shelf. And I get those kind of talks, and I was plugged in all the way through. And he told a terrific story. I'm sure it's true. Reinhold Niebuhr, in the height of his career, decided to write out his credo, theological beliefs. And being a prolific writer, he wrote a number of sheets of paper as he explained in detail his feelings concerning faith. But realizing that that would have to be communicated to garden variety people like you and me, he sent that stack of material to a pastor friend that he admired. And that practical-minded pastor began to wade through that heavy information, page after page after page. And when he finally finished, took a piece of paper and he wrote a note. He said, "My dear Dr. Niebuhr, I understand every word you have written, but I do not understand one sentence." Reminds me of my thesis when I read that. The attorney has the opposite problem. I understand the sentence, but there's a word here that trips me up. Neighbor. And since we're getting pretty basic about eternal life, would you identify neighbor? Once again, the beauty of simplicity. Christ tells a story. I love that about him. He is the master communicator. He tells a story that can be understood by the little black boy in Watts, Los Angeles, this very night, or by the most profound mind in this banquet hall tonight. Anybody can understand the story. Christians know it almost by heart. It's familiar to us as the Good Samaritan. It took place between two important cities, Jerusalem and about 3,600 feet below, 20 miles away, Jericho, on a winding road called the Jericho Road, where thieves and rapists hung out, and you never traveled alone. There are some cities in Dallas, or some streets in Dallas, you never travel alone. There are no streets in Los Angeles that you travel alone, I can assure you. And this was one of those streets, and this guy was on the road alone. For some reason, he didn't bring a companion. He had no protection in walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they whipped him badly. We read that they stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. Remember that. They stripped him, they beat him, and then they abandoned him. Now the plot thickens. Remember the question. Who is my neighbor? Along comes a priest, a preacher. Preachers are busy. They got a schedule to keep. They've got appointments, deadlines. I can't imagine a vacant calendar. and in light of that, the guy sees this need sprawled out in front of him. And according to this verse, when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So he deliberately walks around the man in need who is stripped, beaten, and abandoned. And then comes along a Levite. We don't know a lot about Levites, so I suggest they were assistant pastors, discipled by pastors. They're also busy, and their calendar's full, and they don't want to get too dirty either, and so he sees the guy sprawled across the road. He goes to the other side, and he keeps walking, probably a little faster. And then a half-breed comes along. Really. A man so hated that I'm sure when the word Samaritan was mentioned, the hair on the back of the neck of this attorney stood up straight. A Samaritan. Don't even talk about him. You know, they hated Samaritans so much, they didn't even want the dust of Samaritan soil on their sandals. I mean, when they went from Judea to Galilee, they went around Samaria so as not even to pass through the streets, lest they get contaminated. That's kind of like going from Texas to Kansas by going around Oklahoma. Don't push that illustration. This afternoon when I gave this talk, I had three Oklahomans come up. They all had their hands in their vest like they had guns in there. "We're from Oklahoma. We won't talk to you about the illustration." There's a Samaritan that came along, and the Samaritan didn't do what the preacher or the assistant pastor had done. The Samaritan saw what they had seen. Man, it gets really good. He had compassion. Isn't that great? Who is my neighbor? Don't forget that. He felt compassion. And he came to him. And he knelt down and he bandaged up his wounds. and he poured oil and wine on them. That was the medicine of the day. He cleansed the wounds. I'm sure he got a little dirty. And then he put him on his own beast, and he took him to an ancient motel called here an inn. And he spent the night near him, because it says in the next verse, on the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Wow. Nothing intellectual about the Samaritan. A lot of compassion. I understand that there was another seminary where there was a Greek class taught, in which the professor gave the assignment that all the men in the class were to take Luke 10, 25 through 37, the passage we're walking through this evening. And they were to write their own commentary from this passage. They were to parse, that means take apart all the verbs. They were to point out all the syntactical relationships that were significant in the Greek text. And not using the English text at all, they were to ultimately write their own, well, their own commentary and finally their own translation of the passage. Greek students love that kind of assignment. But as is true in all Greek classes, there are a couple of guys that don't get that thrilled about linguistics, but they see the practical side, as is true in this class. These guys decided on the day the assignment was due, one of them would be dressed up like a victim. So he put ketchup on his chest, and he smeared it all around his gut, and he tore his collar, and he ripped his pants, and he smeared dirt on the side of his face, and he sprawled out on the pathway between the dormitory and the classroom. And all these heady, serious-minded, commentary-carrying Greek students walked right on by. Not one stopped. It's easy to get the stuff down in our heads, and it's tough for that to make a journey down into the heart, isn't it? Isn't it? It's hard. It's hard to put what we know into our hands and into our feet and into our mouths, even though we rub shoulders with the stripped, beaten, and abandoned people all the time. There are some even here. It's easy to fake it. Like the guy that wrote, Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb, but good. Now, would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. You bet, man. As soon as I get a chance, I'll get Paul's girl. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Wait a minute. Is that the question? The question was, who is my neighbor? Asked the attorney. But the question now asked by the master teacher is, who proved to be a neighbor? You see, great professors have the ability of turning questions around and making them right. The significant question is not, where does a neighbor live? What does a neighbor look like? Just who is a neighbor? The significant question is, who is my neighbor's neighbor? Got it? Sure you do. Which one proved to be the neighbor? And the man, of course, answers, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, you got it. Get at it. We're back where we started. Or are we? In the last half of my 25 years of ministry, I am discovering that others really do not care how much I know until they know how much I care. I think that's what this is saying. I see where the expositors have gone. I see where the expositors are sitting and standing. Where have all the neighbors gone? Where are they? Let me talk straight with you. Sitting around this table where you're sitting are some people in deep needs. Maybe you don't even know their names. I can assure you I know only a few names. But there are some people, and the best kept secret at the banquet is that they are stripped, beaten, and abandoned. Stripped of the righteousness of God. Beaten by the world system, black and blue. Raped by the enemy. Assaulted. No hope. Lost. My. But we all dress alike. We all look alike. The difference is on the inside. It's not an outside kind of beaten or beating or stripping. It's an inside stripping. It's an inside job, which is what the custodian talked about. The deep need for grace is so deep because the deep needs of the soul so severe. And apart from Jesus Christ, believe the book. Apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot know what health is all about or hope.
This is the end of this side of the tape. Please turn the cassette over.
My desire for you and our desire for you is our 60th anniversary will become your first day in which a year from now you can have your first anniversary. Where you say, Jesus Christ, thank you for coming to my aid. Stripped, beaten, and abandoned by faith, I take your gift of grace. When my children were small, I loved to read little nursery rhymes to them. They're now bigger, and so it's out of place. But I remember shoveling through those books, skipping pages. Ever done that? I can tell you've done it. One of the favorite nursery rhymes was one that said, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to look at the Queen. Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you there? I frightened a little mouse under her chair. While other theologians are worrying about angels dancing on the head of pins, I worry about Pussycat in London. That's where my mind is. I wonder why in the world she wasn't climbing those wooden lampstands, watching the changing of the guard, or visiting Trafalgar Square, or walking along the old, beautiful, ancient Thames, or admiring the structure of Westminster Abbey. I mean, she has a chance of her lifetime to enjoy royalty. And what does she do? She piddles around with mice underneath the chair of the Queen. You know why? Remember, I've been thinking about this cat for a long time. Behind that soft, sweet, adorable, wonderful kitty cat face is a mouse-eating heart. She loves rats. She loves mice. And everywhere she goes, she's thinking mice, mice, mice. Never takes a vacation. She's on them all the time. You know why? Because what you are determines what you see, and what you see determines what you do. Remember that. Which one of these men proved to be a neighbor? Well, let's look at what they did. One walked by, another walked by, a third stopped. Why? Because he saw. Why did he see? Because he was something different. He didn't find a neighbor. He was a neighbor. So he reached out. Amitai Etziani, in his fine book recently released called An Immodest Agenda, Rebuilding America in the 21st Century, he quotes a philosopher named Walter Tubbs, who says, if I just do my thing and you do yours, we stand in danger of losing each other and ourselves. We are fully ourselves only in relation to each other. The I, detached from a thou, disintegrates. I do not find you by chance. I find you by an active life of reaching out. I love that. I don't by chance act like a neighbor because I am a neighbor. I see something else. I feel it. And so I do something about it. Let me let you in on a secret. I haven't told this before the banquet, but I decided that I would open up my life. Bill mentioned earlier my years at the seminary. Great years, marvelous memories. Every time I get back on a campus and take a walk through the library and over that grass and those trees, I'm thankful I'm gone. No, I have nostalgic feelings about the place. But I remember between my semesters in my fourth year, one of the best kept secrets on a campus. Cynthia and I were low ebb. We had a little boy named Kurt. He's now a man. But after Kurt, we lost a baby. 5.5 months of pregnancy, and we lost that little baby. It was a little girl. That broke our hearts, and on top of that, we got news that Cynthia's dear, godly mother had terminal cancer of the breast. Cynthia was now pregnant again. We drove to Houston to see her mother and father. And while there, on a Sunday afternoon, driving home from church, our car was hit by a drunk and totaled our car, threw our son into the windshield, broke his jaw, threw Cynthia into the gear shift and steering wheel, and she began to hemorrhage. And she hemorrhaged throughout the pregnancy. I borrowed a car to go back. I missed the seating of the seniors. But more importantly, I began to be seized with panic. I needed a friend. I needed somebody to love me. I didn't know how to ask for it. But I worked on the courage to walk down hallways and knock on doors, to try to find a faculty member, try to find somebody who would help me. I guess that's why when I read my friend Jim Dobson's story of Danny, my heart kind of broke. Danny was a fictitious name that Jim gave to a young high school student who struggled with inadequacy and anxiety. And even though he was a top student, he battled with feelings of, he just couldn't put his life together. Dobson told a story on a seminary campus, and it so happened on that campus that, quote, Danny wrote him a letter and said, I'm not in high school, I'm on seminary campus. In fact, I've got a secret that nobody knows, but I have this paralyzing sense of inadequacy. And I want to write you and tell you about it. I wish you had time to talk to me, but I know you're busy. Signed, a troubled seminarian. Because he didn't sign it with his name, the psychologist decided the next day to read the letter. Following the reading, this troubled seminarian stood before him, tears streaming down his face. I understand. And he poured out his heart to Dr. Dobson, and knowing Dobson like I do, I'm sure he put his arms around him and just hugged him and affirmed him. But the story doesn't end there. Listen. Sitting in the audience that same day was another student with the same kind of problems. However, he didn't write me a letter. He never identified himself in any way. But 3 weeks after I left, he hanged himself in the basement of his apartment. One of the four men with whom he lived called long distance to inform me of the tragedy. He stated, deeply shaken, that the dead student's roommates were so unaware of his problems, he hung there 5 days before he was missed. Where have all the neighbors gone? You don't need a theological education to be a neighbor. You got all the equipment it takes. A mind, a heart, a will, time. Invest it all. My first illustration of a great neighbor came not from a theologian, not from a seminary campus, but from my own home. My older brother, Orville, whom you've never met and may never meet, unfortunately. He's a missionary in Buenos Aires. He's been there 25 or more years. But my days go back to his early life. It seemed as though Orville walked with God throughout my adolescent years. When I was rebelling, he was obeying. I always wondered why I had to have a godly brother. Why couldn't I just have a great football-playing brother? Why couldn't I have a massive He-Man? Little did I realize what a He-Man he was. I used to wake up in the middle of the night as we shared twin beds in our own bedroom in Houston, and I saw the moonlight shining in and my brother on his knees, not praying loud enough to wake me up to impress me, but praying quietly, loving God. I thought in that time, what a weird guy. He was strong-willed. My sister had a great name for him, Hitler. Not a good name. But Orville grew up, joined the Navy. When he got out of the Navy, he was driving from the Great Lakes back to Houston. And he got to Kansas. There was a hitchhiker. Let me interrupt to say that my dad raised us to do several things and not to do several things. If you've got a home, paint it. If you've got shoes, shine them. You got clothes, press them. You know, you're supposed to take care of yourself. Kind of a clipboard mentality. I mean, I loved him, but a functional kind of mind. She's got a dad like that. A, B, C, that kind of thing. And there are a lot of dads like that. Good man, but functional. That's a great word, functional. Never pick up hitchhikers. That was plan A. They might turn out to be, you know, ex-cons. Coming across Kansas, my brother pulled over. He never was too good at those rules because he listened to a higher drum beat. And this guy was hitching a ride, and he got in, and he just got out of prison. And this is true. And they're sitting there in the car, and they're driving along. It's a cold, wintry afternoon, and the guy says, I'm going as far as, you know, central Oklahoma. My brother says, great, I'd need a companion. Let's drive. Let's talk. And as you can imagine, my brother talked to him directly about the Savior. Bought him his supper. They drove all night. Next morning, the man couldn't resist any longer. He'd never seen such a neighbor. My brother said to him, you know, you made a mess of your life so far, but I'd tell you how to turn it all around. If you let Jesus Christ come into your life, I promise you, you'll start changing on the inside. You'll have assurance, you'll have security, you'll have forgiveness, you'll have a love you've never known before. Christ can come into your life. Let him in. And the man prayed and received Jesus Christ right there. They got to Oklahoma, and the guy said, this is where I get out. Opened the door, cold, wintry morning. My brother said to him, "Where's your coat?" He says, "Well, don't worry, I don't have a coat." "All right," he says, "you do now." So he reaches back in his sea bag and he digs around in all of his stuff that he got when he mustered out of the Navy, and he tossed him his pea jacket. Remember the old navy blue pea jacket, double-breasted, 100% wool, closed the collar, looked like a turtle, way up around over your head. And he tossed the coat out the door, and this guy catches the coat, and he puts it on really quick, he's shivering, and he pulls it around him, and he leans over, and he says, "Hey, man, I never met anybody like you in all of my life." My brother drove on, got to Houston. My dad's waiting with a clipboard to check things out of the sea bag. Two caps, check, two caps. I'm a teenager standing in the corner watching the checklist. My brother is not smiling for some reason. Five pair of shoes. Six pair of skivvies, check six pair of skivvies. Nine pair of socks. Pea jacket. "Where's your coat?" "I don't have it." My brother always had a great grasp for the obvious. "Where's the coat? Where's your coat, Orville?" "Well, Daddy, it's somewhere between Oklahoma and Kansas." My dad didn't laugh. "Why?" "Well, Daddy, I gave it away." "Gave it away. Who'd you give it to?" "Dad, I picked up this ex-con who was hitchhiking, and I gave him the coat." I am now absolutely seized with panic in the corner. And my dad, big machinist hands, leans over on the kitchen table and looks directly in my brother's face, and he says, "You know, Orville, I never have been able to understand you." And my brother leans over and says, for the first time, "You know, Daddy, I don't think you ever will." I don't think you ever will. That's the way it is with neighbors. They may know a lot, but that's not important to them. What's important is that you know they care. Do you know what haunts me? At times, this passage. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates sheep from goats." Now listen. It's the future, when there will no longer be a thunderclap, when time will be no more. "He will put the sheep on his right and goats on the left, and the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' Why? Because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, I am sure with their mouths gaping open, will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?'" Listen to this climactic verse. "The king will answer and say, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least brothers of mine, you did it unto me.'" You can't miss something very important in that statement. It's a restrictive attributive. Doesn't that change your life? Wait. The emphasis is not on brother. The emphasis is on least. In that particular construction, the emphasis falls on the adjective. Inasmuch as you did it to this brother of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. The little people, the small people, if you please, the crippled, the broken, the retarded, the beaten, the stripped, the abandoned, you did it unto me. Where are the neighbors? They won't care how much we know till they know how much we care. With biting sarcasm, Wilbur Reese writes, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my peace, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or to pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'll take $3 worth of God, please. Neighbors, never ask that. They want all of God. All of Him. Christian, keep growing. Keep learning. But for God's sake, care. Let that compassion run free. Reach out. Be a neighbor. Thank you.